But I invite you to take God's word and open to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai, and we'll be looking at all of chapter 1, really. I don't want to take a specific verse. We really need to look at it all so that we can see the whole picture of what Haggai's message to the people was. The captivity in Babylon was an extremely dark period for God's chosen people. They had been conquered by King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians. They had been humiliated. God's temple had been destroyed and ransacked. And they had lived in fear, in captivity, for nearly 70 years in a foreign land. It was a consequence of their insistence to mingle with the surrounding tribes, with the heathen nations that lived around them. They refused to remain loyal to God, and a spirit of compromising with the world around them, had brought about this judgment from God. This judgment had been prophesied, it had been warned of, it had been fulfilled, and they had been brought through it. When God says something will happen, it will always happen. Then God had raised up King Cyrus, or King Kurush, as it would have sounded, one of the greatest kings ever to have lived, one of the greatest men by the world standards ever to have lived, an incredibly influential king, king of Persia. And yet God used him. God bent him to his own will, and he used this mighty king to bring about a remnant of God's people back to Jerusalem. If you read the context and you read the records of how God had done that, it's very out of character for a king of those times to release a people. There wasn't really anything to be gained, but God moved him nevertheless. So a group of Jews, about 42,000 of them, returned to Jerusalem and set about rebuilding the city. We read about that in Ezra chapter 3. So we need to understand to whom these words of the prophet Haggai are addressed. It's not addressed to apostate people. It's not addressed to idolaters. It's written to God's people, God's chosen people, the people who God loved, his elect people, those who he had redeemed, those who he had set free, those in whom the promises made to Abraham would be fulfilled. These people, these 42,000, they'd answered God's call to leave Babylon, leave their homes in that idolatrous city and return to Jerusalem to be employed in God's service, building up his city. And they had worked, hadn't they? They'd worked with great zeal and great courage. We can read about that in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra 2. We read about how they resisted taking help from the worldly nations around them. No, they knew that God's work needed to be done by God's people. They were true worshippers of God. They were precise. They worshipped God in the way prescribed. Careful not to bring the habits of Babylon into their worship. And they returned to the old ways, the ways of Moses, the ways of David we read about. They had withstood the mockings of those around them. They had persevered. These were God's people. And yet they had grown discouraged. Enemies stirred up the new king of Persia, Artaxerxes, to stop the work. And we finished our reading in Ezra, in Ezra 4:24. The work of the building of the temple ceased. So the people became disillusioned. Their strength failed. And the work on God's house ground to a halt. The foundations had been built, but nothing more. Days turned into weeks. Weeks turned into months. The months turned into years. And many years went by. And God's house was still incomplete. It lay desolate. The sad thing is, it wasn't really because they were being persecuted. They had withstood persecution before. They failed, and they hit a setback. But by the time Haggai is sent to prophesy to them, they aren't not working on the temple because of persecution. They are not working on God's house because of something far worse. Apathy. They had grown apathetic to God's word. And that is a far worse thing to happen to God's people than persecution. We fear persecution. Do we fear apathy? We hear of persecuted churches even today. It's estimated that more Christians have been martyred for their faith in the 20th century than in all of the centuries preceding. Persecution is here. And what do we hear about those churches? They are growing. But when a church, when God's people become lifeless, they become numb and lackluster, then so often God's house, God's church ceases to grow. It withers. It decays. It's into this setting that God sends Haggai. And it would be easy to view this message as unfriendly. And I hope you don't think I'm unfriendly bringing this portion of scripture to you this evening. This isn't a message of judgment. This is a message of hope, of encouragement. Hebrews 12 verse 6 says, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." God speaks sharply with his people here because he loves them. Haggai's message is a simple one. God has done too much for you not to do anything for him. It's God's desire to bring his people back in harmony with himself. Haggai tells them, God has heard your cries. He's brought you out of Babylon. He's brought you here. He's answered your prayers. He's delivered you, but not simply to live a life of homesteading. He has a purpose for you. And if we are believers here tonight, then our history mirrors the history of the children of Israel, doesn't it? We used to be held captive. We lived among the godless. We bowed down to the idols that everybody else bowed down to. We didn't worship God. We didn't worship God in the right way. And if the Lord has been merciful to us, we cried out to him. And he has delivered us. He's answered us. He has freed us from sin. He's freed us from the consequence of it. He's freed us from its power. He's freed us from the grip of this world. And perhaps we can look back and see that there was a time where we as well labored faithfully for the Lord. We have separated ourselves from this world. We know that Christians are called to be different, and we have done that. I'm sure to a lesser or greater degree, we have all had to withstand mocking, all had to withstand a little bit of persecution. But what about now? What about now? Are we discouraged? Are we overwhelmed by the hostility of those that surround us? Have we lost our passion for God's name to be glorified? Well, as we look at this chapter in Haggai, I hope we are able to see that God's word speaks out to us across the ages. I have four very simple headings. I want to start with the issue raised. The issue raised, intervention made, instructions given, and then finally, intimacy restored. The issue raised, intervention made, the instructions given, and intimacy restored. So let's look at the issue. God raises the issue. We know that it's in the context of God's house not being built, but let's look at the specific issues that God points out to his beloved people. Look at verse 2 in Haggai chapter 1. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, "This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." This people. It's a strange turn of phrase. How does God usually address his people? It's always my people, isn't it? My people, my people. And yet here he says, this people. He's deliberately distancing himself from them. He intends to address them with authority. God means business here. He looks at the people, he looks at his people, and it's as if he says, I hardly recognize you. I brought you out and you used to have such fire. You were working with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, and I hardly recognize who you are now. I hardly recognize you as my chosen people. This people say, well, I don't know whether they were saying this all day and every day, but our actions speak louder than words, or perhaps our inaction, which is more often the case, isn't it? God has got the message that these people were sending. What is that message? They were saying, they were thinking, the time is not yet come. We have assessed the situation, and we have come to the conclusion that it is best for us to do nothing right now. What qualified them to say that? What qualified them to say whether it was God's timing then or not? Can I suggest that there is far too much pragmatism in the church today? There are far too many people who place far too much value in their own assessment of the situation, their own assessment of the world that we live in, and not enough value on God's word. Pragmatism would be okay if we were perfect, if we were sinless, but the thing is, we're not, are we? We are prone to laziness. We are prone to fear of man, aren't we? Worst of all, the people justify it by blaming God. That's what the people are really doing here. They're blaming God. They are telling God that unless he does some more of the heavy lifting, they aren't going to get their hands dirty. I wonder, and believe me, I'm applying this to myself tonight. I know I fall very far short. But I wonder, does this describe us? Do we look around at our society, at the state of our country? We see the pleasure seeking, the resistance to God's word, the scorn poured out upon his name, and we just think, well, it's not time. It's not time for me to serve God. There's nothing else I can do. If God's house is going to be full again, if God wants people to be saved, he's going to have to send a revival, or else all is lost. Well, John chapter 4, verse 35, it's a wonderful verse. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's just been speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and the disciples come back to him, and they're asking him about what they should do, and what he has been doing. And he's talking about his work. In John chapter 4, verse 35, Christ says this, "Say not ye, there are 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." That's a gospel encouragement, isn't it? We may look around and think, well, people are so resistant to God's word, there's not really anything that we can do. It doesn't seem as if the time is now. Well, Christ says the time is now. We don't know who his people are. We don't know if we're walking past his people who have not yet come to know him. The time is now. The time is now to serve him. COVID-19 has brought a lot of things to the surface, hasn't it? But one thing it has brought is a fear of death. A door has opened for the gospel. There are many people who are quaking in their boots at the thought of going to an early grave. We haven't been able to behave as we would usually behave, but we have spoken to hundreds of people in the last year, haven't we? Business contacts, people that we've bought things from. How many times have we spoken about Christ? Or do we say, now isn't the time? Is it time for you, verse 4, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? You can hear the sarcasm that God is using here. So what you're saying is, it's not time to build my house. It's not time to serve me, but it is the right time for you to build your own houses. It is the right time for us to take care of ourselves. They were quite able to find the motivation, the money, the resources, and the time to build their own houses, their own sealed houses or panelled houses, luxurious houses. Now, there's nothing wrong in providing a home for our family. Indeed, we should. There's nothing wrong with taking care of our physical needs. But if we get so absorbed, so contented even with those things, that we stop caring about the state of God's church, we become disinterested in working for his kingdom, we become cold to the souls that are around us, then there is a big, big problem. The truth is, these people had become self-centered, not God-centered. They were not apostates. They were not living immoral lives. They were still God's people, but they organized their lives with God fitting in around them, rather than organizing their lives around God. The hard truth is, we can always find excuses not to do God's work, can't we? We can always find excuses as to why we have neglected him. I don't have the time to read my Bible. I don't have the time to pray. I don't have the time to disciple my children. I don't have the time to pick people up for a Sunday school. I don't have the time to give myself to the Lord's work. But we do find time to watch TV, don't we? We do find time to visit the gym. We do find time to redecorate our homes. The Lord invites us. Now he commands us, as he commands the people in verse 5. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. A second heading is the intervention made. God does intervene. That word consider, it means think carefully with a regard to taking action. Self-examine, but don't procrastinate. How? How should we examine ourselves? Well, firstly, up against God's word. We need to hold God's word up and hold ourselves up and see how we compare. It's not a pretty picture, I can tell you. But we need to compare, we need to consider ourselves against God's word. We need to consider not just what men see, but what God sees. Our motivations from deep within our souls. And we need to consider with a heart ready to repent and take action. The Israelite people needed to open their eyes and take note of what was going on all around them. They needed to take their heads out of the sand. They needed to recall the reason they were even there in the first place. They needed to realize what was going on around them and refocus their attention back towards God. And we need to consider. We need to acknowledge the problem too. Is the church really in such a great condition? I don't know the state of this church, but is it really all that it should be? If it's anything like my home church, then no, it isn't. Are we contributing to its staleness, or are we contributing to its growth? Starting on an individual level, going all the way up to the whole church in our country, how is it doing? When we become self-centered, when we become spiritually apathetic, when we become content to keep our Christianity to ourselves, then when we put our own desires before God's desires, there will be consequences. Look at verse 6. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but you are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. All of their efforts to satisfy themselves, satisfy their own needs and their own desires, were not working. They were not fulfilling them. No matter how hard they worked for themselves, they were not fulfilled. They had no joy. There are many believers who can testify to this truth in their own lives. We may go through a period, we probably will go through a period ourselves, of putting ourselves first, putting ourselves before God's work, working extra shifts so that we have a little bit more money, even if it means we can't keep our eyes open on a Sunday morning. believing that our children would be far better off if we take them to a swimming lesson, even if it means we can't disciple them that evening. That's a personal one from my life. And the Lord makes these selfish desires turn into ash in our mouth. Ultimately, our earthly work will count for nothing. Nothing. We can invest in our jobs and in our homes, even our families, and we should, to a point. But if that comes before God and before his house, then it all counts for nothing. The opposite is also true. When we put God first, we may not have as much materially, but we will have peace. We will have closeness with our God. We will receive his blessing. Matthew 6, verse 33 states this as clear as day. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We may think that we can't afford to work for God. The truth is, we can't afford not to. Look at verse 10. God takes ownership here for withholding blessing. Therefore, the heavens over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from fruit. Why? Verse 9. Because of mine house that is laid waste. It's true. God does have the riches of heaven waiting to shower down on his people. But he may also choose to withhold his goodness from us for a time. In this instant, he gives the reason, and it's because the people are neglecting his work and his house. He intervenes in our lives. Thirdly, the instructions given. This is not a message of condemnation. This is a message of exhortation. Look at verse 8. Go up to the mountain and bring wood, build the house, and I will take pleasure in it. I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Go up. Go. Don't just sit on your hands. Go. Bring wood. That's not a glamorous job, is it? Bringing wood. But anybody can do it. Anybody can do it. And look at this promise. I will take pleasure in it. How incredible is it that something you can do and something I can do, knowing our hearts as we do, something we can do can bring pleasure to Almighty God. That is incredible, isn't it? Makes me think about the widow who gave her little mite that tiny amount of money. And it didn't seem like very much. And we might not think that we can bring very much to God. We may not think that we can achieve very much. But if we give God what we do have, he will take pleasure in it. Compare that to verse 9. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. God blows upon their work. Not interested. Because they were working for themselves. But when they work for God, he takes pleasure in it. This reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 11 to 13. The Apostle Paul is speaking. He's speaking to believers here. And I'll read those three verses. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Notice it says sort, not size. We may not feel like we can achieve very much for God, but if we are trying to work for God, he will take pleasure in it, because it is of the right sort. Is the Lord Jesus Christ your foundation tonight? Are you saved by grace, standing upon him? Then what sort of work are you doing? All the work that we do for ourselves is wood, hay, and stubble. it will mean nothing in eternity. But if we will just go out and cut wood for the Lord, it is gold, it is silver, it is precious stones. Can I encourage you, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, can I encourage you that even if you feel weak, even if you feel so unable to do very much for God at all, whatever we do for him, he will take pleasure in it. He will be glorified in it. Every word spoken to a stranger on the street for Christ. Every time we collect somebody to hear the gospel. Every time we clean the church building for him. Every time we witness to our families for him. God notices and he takes pleasure in it. That's enough, isn't it? That God takes pleasure in that little work that we do for him. Well, finally, let's look at intimacy restored. Let's look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. They obeyed. We must obey the promptings of God's word. James chapter 1 and verse 22 to 25 says this, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. I love the book of James. It's so graphic. The picture there is of going up to the mirror, inspecting yourself, seeing that there's a big problem. You've got some food stuck in your teeth or something, but instead of doing something about it, you turn away and forget all about it. How foolish that is. Well, if we hear God's word, if we're convicted by it, and then we go back and resume as we were, then we are like that person. Who was it that obeyed? Well, it was Zerubbabel. It was Joshua, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people. That includes all of us. That includes all of them, the ordinary people. Nobody was left out. The work of building God's church, the work of building God's house, has employment opportunities for us all. There was a program that Susanna and I watched a couple of years ago about great religious monuments in the world. And there was one in somewhere in Africa. And there's this enormous temple, temple to Allah, built entirely out of mud. The problem is, in Africa, with the heat that they have, every single year, that temple cracks. So every single year, the whole community comes together and replasters the whole building. And it's wonderful to see because everybody's there. The children are there, stamping up and down in the mud, making the mud ready for the plaster. There's pregnant ladies there, carrying drink and water to the people, to the labourers, and they're all desperately trying to plaster this temple for their God. Now, if people can do that for a false religion, how much more we should do that for the true and living God? They obeyed. And look at the way they speak about God here. They obeyed the Lord, their God. Their God. Remember in verse 2, this people. And now it's their God. That relationship has been repaired. It has been repaired by obedience. If we refuse to obey God, if we refuse to heed his warnings, his encouragements, his commands, then we can't be surprised if our faith becomes weak, if our relationship with God becomes distant, if our assurance begins to waver, because we're not obeying. We need to obey the commands of God. With obedience comes assurance, and our intimacy with God is restored as we obey him. But even better, look at verse 13. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. What a wonderful promise. I am with you. And this isn't just an Old Testament promise. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Before the Lord ascends back to heaven, he's giving the great commission to the apostles, the great commission to spread the gospel. And he says, lo, I am with you always. How much more joyful, how much more blessed the people would have been to be working not for themselves, but for God and with God. Maybe their houses didn't look so perfect. Maybe their gardens got a little bit overrun. But they wouldn't have cared, because now they knew that God was with them. David wrote in Psalm 84, I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Without God, as we spoke about this morning, we are vulnerable. We are vulnerable to sin. We are powerless to win even one soul. But with God all things are possible. Wouldn't you rather be out there being mocked by the ungodly with God than in your beautiful, comfortable home without him? Wouldn't you rather be tied to a stake with God than to be a king on this earth without him? Well, we read in verse 14 that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the remnant of the people. How much we need this stirring up, each and every one of us. This isn't something we can generate within ourselves. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. Oh, to be stirred out of the spiritual coldness that so often creeps into my heart, and to work alongside God, to work alongside the Lord and with him. We can calculate using verse 1 and verse 15 that it took just 24 days for this message to take effect and produce action. Is it time we took action and started giving God our best again? Or is it time for us to concentrate on ourselves, making sure our lives are comfortable? Is it time for God's people to shake their heads at the world and the situation we find ourselves in? Or is it time to realign our lives with God's will for us? He has promised to be with us. But will we simply say, it is not yet time? My dear Christian brothers and sisters, members of God's chosen people, joint heirs with Christ, God will not accept sloppy seconds of our time. He will not accept part of our effort after we have expended our best effort seeking pleasures for ourselves. Because he gave his all to purchase us. As the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood on that cross at Calvary, he thought of you and I, if we are his people. He thought of the sins that we were yet to commit against him, the carelessness with which we would live, the pride in our hearts as we, the creatures, forgot all about our Creator. And yet he lovingly endured the rejection and punishment of God the Father for us. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. He has commissioned us to serve in the building of his house here below. Well, may he stir each and every one of us to repentance, to obedience, to faith, and to action. And may we be partners with him of his glorious work on earth here below that extends all the way into heaven and into eternity. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess that we are so often cold. We confess that we can grow discouraged. We also know how impotent we are to change anything of ourselves. But Lord, help us to obey thy word. Help us to obey thy word when it tells us to go out into the highways and compel those others to come in. Oh Lord, please forgive us when we have become lackluster. Lord, I pray for the one here today, if there is anyone who as yet is outside of thy kingdom. Oh Lord, break into their hearts, and may they be fellow laborers with thee, working for thy kingdom. Bless us now, and may this word bear fruit, real fruit, in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.